Our confessional lesson for this evening comes to us from the Canons of Dort. I'm going to be reading Articles 4, 5, and 6 from the third and fourth main points of doctrine. You can find this text in your hymnals on page 907. Article 4. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. The last time I was in the pulpit, we looked at the first three articles of this third and fourth main points of doctrine, and we found there what the canons affirm about the doctrine of sin. We learned that man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary or saving knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual. True and saving knowledge of God is a gift of God. Man was created to live in perfect and continual fellowship with his Creator, to know and to love him. In Adam, our head and plenipotentiary, however, we forfeited this gift when we revolted against God. And of course, about this we learn in Genesis chapter 3. Which we read about the fall. Eve and her husband Adam disobeyed the command of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Seduced by the serpent, she ate and gave some to her husband, and he too ate. As a result of his disobedience, in the place of the knowledge of God, man brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility and distortion of judgment in his mind, according to Article 1. Not only did he suffer the effects of sin in his mind, but also in his will and in his emotions. That is to say, the whole man suffered from the effects of the fall. This evening, we're going to restrict our focus on the effects of the fall on the mind. I remember sitting in the classroom at Calvin College, where I went and learned about this subject under the heading of the noetic effects of sin. That is to say, that the fall and the corruption of our nature, which followed from the fall, renders us incapable of attaining a true and saving knowledge of God. Now, we may ask in what sense this can be true. After all, is it not the case that belief in God has characterized the majority of the peoples of the world throughout the course of history? The Roman orator Cicero, who lived in the first century BC, famously observed that there is no nation so barbaric upon whom the persuasion that there is a deity does not rest. And yes, the canons do concede this. In the language of Article 4, there is a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God. And it seems to me that the scriptures do presuppose as much. Ecclesiastes 3:10 reads, God has set eternity within the human heart. Acts 17:26 through 28 says, God has determined the times and exact places where men should live so that they should seek him and reach out for him and perhaps find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And inspired by Romans 1:19 and 20, John Calvin remarks that within the human mind there is an awareness of divinity. And Calvin states further that there is no one living in whom the seed of religion has not been implanted. And we shouldn't discount this. Indeed, philosophers throughout the centuries have sought to make the case that experience, even if ambivalent, does suffice to point to us to God or a God. The 13th century philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas, for example, asserted that on the basis of unaided reason, there are certain truths about God accessible to man. But, as he admits, these have been discovered only by a few and not without an admixture of error. The 19th century British philosopher and churchman John Henry Newman argued that the question of God's presence and activity in the world could be approached by a process of accumulating evidences. He claims that there are a number of indicators that point us to God, and when these are considered together, they can make for us a convincing case. Newman observed that people don't reason abstractly about God, but are impressed by his active presence in the world indirectly through their intuition. And we can concede that there are a number of experiences that do serve as indicators that point us to divinity. A starry sky, a beautiful sunset, an ocean beach, the love of a friend. There's also the experience of moral obligation. We feel peaceful and good when we follow the dictates of conscience, and we feel troubled and guilty when we do not. And then there are what the philosopher Carl Jaspers calls boundary or limit experiences. These are intense, life-altering experiences that really shake us up. They may make us reevaluate things or even make us reorient our lives. For example, when the 17th century mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal fell out of his coach and tumbled to the edge of a cliff, he concluded that God caught him to keep him from falling into the ravine. Even though he doubted that there are irrefutable proofs for the existence of God, Newman believed that reflection on these sorts of experiences should lead thoughtful people to conclude that there is a God. Nevertheless, the gaze at the universe without and the contemplation of the moral universe within no longer suffices to give us a true and saving knowledge of God. And the canons add that not even the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses can do this. Now, if our will were completely conformed and composed to the obedience of the law, this knowledge would suffice to gain us salvation, according to Calvin. The Apostle Paul occurs when he says, "The law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good." Since, however, our nature is corrupted due to sin, we are inclined to resist God's law and refuse to submit to its discipline. The law thus serves to expose to us the magnitude of our sin, in the language of Article 5. the canons draw from the Apostle Paul. It seems to me here, Paul says that he would not have known what sin was unless it had not been for the law. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. In making us aware of our sin, the law at the same time condemns us. After the sin comes the curse. The law brings wrath and becomes for us the dispensation of death, insofar as the letter kills. The law, although intended to bring life, serves as an occasion for sin and death. This is all Pauline theology on the law. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So then in the language of Calvin, even though God has implanted a seed of religion in all, scarcely one man in 100 is met with who fosters it once received in his heart, and none in whom it ripens, much less shows fruit in season. So even though all are born to live and to love and to know God, all willfully suppress the true knowledge of God. This is both sin and the universal effect of sin. Striving to be wise, they have become fools, Romans 1:22, and becoming futile in their thinking, exchanged the truth of the immortal God for a lie, Romans 1:25. So the canons, no doubt having these verses and others from Romans in mind, affirm that man completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. But we read further in Article 6, what therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God does by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. If we are to know God, if we are to attain to a true and saving knowledge of God, we must come to him in his word. In this connection, Calvin elaborates that famous figure in which he compares the scripture with glasses. Just as old and bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful book, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly, so Scripture, gathering up otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. We come to a true and saving knowledge of God through the Word in both the Old and the New Testaments, as this Word is illuminated for us and impressed on us by the Holy Spirit. So we may count King David as a believer in the Old Testament, saved through the gospel about the Messiah, who in fact descended from David's line and about whom David prophesied. But we can also see in David the effects of sin, as we'll attempt to bring out later when we hear about the confrontation of the prophet Nathan with David. Sin sears the conscience, desensitizing it to the guilt that we should feel when we disobey God and violate his commandments. Sin hardens our hearts. It deceives us and predisposes us to believe the lie. But thanks be to God, by whose grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, we are delivered from error, renewed in our minds, so that we may stand before him in faith and in a good conscience. Amen. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at the 26th verse, and continuing into the 12th chapter until the 13th verse. Hear now the word of God. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You know, in my email, I often find spam from life coaches who tell me why I am not happy. Not infrequently, they tell me that I am not happy because I do not know how to love myself. And for many psychologists and life coaches, self-love is the root and foundation of happiness. If I do not love myself, then I should not expect that anyone else love me either. Conversely, if I do love myself, then I can welcome love into my life. At the very least, I will feel calmer, happier, and more grounded. Now, this advice is not entirely wrong, but it seems to me that it doesn't always appreciate the difficulties. Self-love does not easily accommodate the uncomfortable truths about ourselves. One author rightly observed that we cannot love ourselves when we do not see good in ourselves. And that helps explain in part why we resist bringing into awareness the bad things that we have done. We suppress, exclude, or justify those things by projecting them onto another. We say that it is because of the betrayal, the abuse, or trauma that we suffered that we made these choices. We say that it is because of what happened to us that we embraced this lifestyle, that we developed this addiction, or that we fell into this pattern of behavior. Now, I think it's important not to discount this entirely. We may have suffered terrible things at the hands of others through no fault of our own. And what they did to us or neglected to do for us have set our lives on a course that we would not have necessarily chosen for ourselves. And yet, when it comes to personal responsibility, we do have a tendency not to really own what we have done. We don't say, I chose to do this and not that. We don't say, things could have turned out differently for me and for those around me if I had done the right thing. And this all too human tendency is exemplified for us this evening in the person of King David. Let's situate what we just read in its broader context. Last time I was in this pulpit, we learned about the adultery that David committed with a woman named Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. When she announced that she was pregnant, David arranged to bring her husband Uriah back from the battlefield. If he could coax Uriah to spend the night with his wife, David then could deny paternity. Well, David's plan backfired. Uriah, the righteous man in this case, refused to go to his wife. He was focused on the battle. How could he enjoy himself with his wife when his comrades were on the battlefield? Then David had Uriah stay in Jerusalem a little while longer and invited him to the palace for a private party. His intent was to get him drunk. But even then, Uriah did not go back to his wife, but instead slept outside the palace with the servants. Then David had no other choice than to have Uriah eliminated. He sent a message with Uriah to his commander Joab to place Uriah in the heat of the battle so that he'd be killed. Thus, unknowingly, Uriah delivered his own death sentence to Joab. And we know this time David's plan succeeded. We know because our reading begins today with Bathsheba mourning for her dead husband. The way is now clear for David to have Bathsheba as his new wife. Now, our text is silent about David's state of mind here. There's no hint that David owned what he did. And so we are left to wonder, was it David's plan to go on with his new life with Bathsheba as if nothing happened? Proverbs tells us of the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. We can be egalitarian here and say that this applies no less to the adulterous man. It certainly applies to David. He marries Bathsheba and begins a family with her as though he's done nothing wrong. But even if David can suppress his past from conscious awareness, even if he can consign it to oblivion, he cannot remove it from God's sight. The God of David, our God, is the one from whom nothing is hidden in all creation. God is the one who forms the hearts and minds of all and considers everything that they do. And we have to add here that this means all hearts, even those of powerful kings. You know that often powerful people in high places believe that herd morality does not apply to them. They believe that they are beyond good and evil and have the right to rule others for their own ends. You may have heard this expression before, beyond good and evil. It comes from the title of one of the books of this 19th century philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, who's enjoyed a surge of popularity in recent years, especially among younger people. According to Nietzsche, it is the will of the strong that defines what is right and wrong. But the God whom Nietzsche famously proclaimed is dead is the ever-living God, and he is no respecter of persons. To him, the high and low stand on level ground. There's no distinction between the weak and the powerful. Moreover, God is a king more powerful than David. No one can manipulate or intimidate God. How can we? He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the Lord. We are his servants. But evidently, David cannot come to this realization himself, at least at this point, but God knows, and God acts. It's interesting to see that earlier David did his own bidding by sending servants here and there, but now it is God who does the sending. While David sent messengers for the arrangement, for the satisfaction of his lust, God sends the prophet Nathan to David, not as an agent of the will of the king, but as an agent of conscience. Simply put, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David with what he's done. For after the adultery, murder, remarriage, and birth of David's son, we learn that the thing David did displeased the Lord. In obedience to God's commission, Nathan comes to the king and speaks. It's interesting that Nathan doesn't ask David in advance for permission or to consult with him about his schedule ahead of time. His speech is not introduced by words of deference, nor is it delivered in the formal language of court ceremonial. He speaks with urgency, with confident authority. In this regard, one commentator notes that Nathan stands in the tradition of Samuel and also anticipates the prophets Elijah, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. These were all confronters of kings and troublers of the consciences of the powerful. It's interesting to note what Nathan does, or rather what he doesn't do. He doesn't confront David directly with what he's done. Instead, he tells David a story or a parable. Now, why would he do this? You know, it occurred to me that if people come to us to tell us that they don't approve of what we've done or how we're living our lives, we usually go on the defensive. And then we have a hard time really listening to what they have to say to us. We may even resent them for presuming to judge us. And Nathan is showing himself to be a good psychologist as well as a good preacher here. With regard to preaching, consider what we preachers do here in the pulpit. I can preach truth to you, but unless you internalize it, unless you appropriate it for yourselves and make it your own, it cannot be said that you have really accepted it. Put otherwise, if you do accept it without seeing it for yourselves, it won't really make a difference to you. Truth, objectively speaking, has to become truth for you before it can really benefit you, to adapt the words of the 19th century Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. The parable comes to us indirectly. The parable invites us into the world that it creates. It doesn't force us. It invites us to see ourselves in the characters and their actions in that world. We have to connect the dots for ourselves. At least that's the intention of delivering our message in the form of a parable. Nathan's intention in telling the parable is for David to see himself in the truth revealed in it. Nathan's parable, at the very least, is about the abuse of power. The rich man has more sheep than he will ever need, and the poor man has one little ewe lamb whom he loves. It even eats and drinks at his table and sleeps in his arms. It's interesting that Nathan uses the same verbs that David used when he commanded Uriah to go home and eat and drink and sleep with his wife. One day, a traveler comes to town to visit the rich man. In keeping with the hospitality codes of the ancient Near East, the rich man was obligated to prepare a meal for the visitor. But instead of choosing an animal from his own herd, he seizes the poor man's one little ewe lamb, slaughters it, and prepares it for his guest. Note again that Nathan deliberately, I think, is using the same verb used earlier to describe David's seizing of Bathsheba. In telling the parable, Nathan's intention is to draw David into its world so that he can see himself in the rich man, as we've already suggested. But David doesn't allow himself to be drawn in, at least not at first. His resistance to the truth is strong. He is blind and ignorant, in the language of the canons of Dort, because of his sin. He assumes instead that Nathan is describing an actual incident. In ancient Israel, as we know, people brought their cases before the kings and expected a ruling. David is acting the part of the king, or at least he thinks he is, to give a ruling. He knew that the proper penalty for the theft of a sheep in Israel is a fourfold payment, according to Exodus 22. But he also expresses his moral outrage. A thief this heartless deserves to die. As King David's duty is to protect his subjects and to mete out justice. And of course, in the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah, he did just the opposite. Now he wants to be champion of justice, but he's still unaware of how he has been the enemy of justice. In condemning the rich man in the parable, David does not realize that he is condemning himself. For David is still blind to what he has done. Again, this is partly why David's story is so compelling. It shows us human nature, as we intimated earlier. And we ask, how can David lack this awareness? How can he go on living with another man's wife as if nothing has happened? Friedrich Nietzsche, whom we quoted earlier, gave this expression when he wrote, "Memory says, I did that. Pride says, I could not have done that. Eventually, memory yields." I think maybe self-image is a better choice of words for us than pride, which is less helpful. Nonetheless, we all know what lying to ourselves means, or at least we should know by now. Self-deception is a part of human nature. We work to keep that thing from awareness and rehearse a story to ourselves about ourselves that does not include it, because to admit it is intolerable to us. We see it as a deadly threat to our self-image. But suppressing it is not the answer. That leads to mental and even physical illness. Confessing it and receiving God's forgiveness is the answer. Nathan has to connect the dots for David. "You are the man." Could this be the point then that David sees the truth for himself? Could this be the moment of recognition? Does he now see himself in the rich man even before Nathan pronounces sentence? Nathan doesn't wait. His response to David is powerful. "You have acted without pity. You have stolen what is not your own. You have murdered Uriah. And though you didn't push the blade in yourself, the sword of the Ammonites did the deed at your express command. You then took Uriah's wife to be your wife, and you did all this," Nathan continues, "in spite of all the gifts that God has given you, salvation from Saul's hand, the kingdom of Israel to govern, and Saul's own daughter as your wife. And if all that had been too little, God would have given you even more." Nathan then pronounces sentence. He declares to him that because he struck down Uriah with the sword would never depart from David's house. Because David caused trouble in Uriah's house, God would raise up trouble against him from his own house. Nathan's words, of course, prove true. The unnamed infant son that Bathsheba bore to David dies. In their ambition, David's adult children turn violently against each other and against David. Amnon, the heir apparent to David's throne, raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom murdered his half-brother Amnon to avenge his sister Tamar. And then Absalom revolted against the rule of his father David. You remember this story. Absalom built a political base big enough to force David out of Jerusalem. And David's advisor, Ahithophel, decided to cast his lot with Absalom. He counseled Absalom to occupy the royal palace and to sleep with his father's concubines. By this brazen act, Absalom would show his supporters that he was absolutely not reconciled with his father David, but would fight against him until the bitter end. We mention this detail here because it is a fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son. That prophecy is fulfilled through Absalom. Later, Absalom falls in battle. News of his death came to David from the front. When Joab himself brought report to David from the battlefield, it was to tell him that Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, had fallen. That was news that David wanted to hear, for he had given the order to Uriah, as we mentioned earlier, to station Uriah at the front and then to withdraw from him so that he'd be killed when the fighting became hot. And David was in the same situation here, waiting for a report from the battle line. Only the news would not be what he wanted to hear. The judgment of David for Bathsheba and Uriah affair continued to fall upon him. And so, as the Talmud states, the fourfold retribution for Uriah's murder would be worked out in the death of David's four children, the unnamed infant son of Bathsheba, Tamar, Amnon, and Absalom. After the sentence, there's no negotiation, there's no debate, there's no attempt on David's part to protest his innocence, to protest that there were mitigating factors that Nathan didn't take into account. David does not attempt to explain or justify himself. The king who commands his subjects and even execute those who brings him unwelcome reports, that same king is now silent and submissive as Nathan shows him what his deeds will result in. When we reflect on this sentence of David, we see a strict moral law at work, a balancing of actions and consequences. David's sin was violence against the household of Uriah. Hence, violence will boomerang back on his own household, brother against sister, brother against brother, son against father, as just summarized a moment ago. We see this in the Bible, this working out of an iron law according to which violence provokes violence. Betrayal gives rise to betrayal. According to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, a man reaps what he sows. And since we're all connected by ties whose roots go deep, our sin, our destructive behavior necessarily has a ripple effect on others in all directions. And this was true in David's world and continues to be true in our world today. You are the man. It is God who speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. We've already seen in David our tendency to suppress the truth, to blot it out of conscious awareness. We don't want to bring it to the light. It's too painful for us to face. And that's why we don't hear God's voice. That's why we live as though we do not live before the face of God. That is, until we repent. And David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." And listen to how Nathan responds. "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David is judged, but he is not condemned. David deserves to die for his sin. The law demands it. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death, according to Leviticus 20, verse 10. But David, will not die for his sin. God does not carry out his sentence against David. There is one against whom God will carry this sentence out. Of course, we mean David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the judge, judged in our place. Through faith in him, we are released from the penalty of sin, from condemnation before the bar of God's judgment. As a result, the charge, "You are the man," or "You are the woman," for us becomes a call to repent, to seek the forgiveness that God freely offers to us for the sake of his Son, our sin bearer, Jesus Christ. God's word calls us to face ourselves, to be honest with ourselves. It calls us to confess. Then we can hear and receive the message of the grace that comes to us through the gospel. We hear the words then, "You are the David," or "You are the Bathsheba," not as a sentence of condemnation, but as a designation of the recipient of God's grace. "You are the man," "You are the woman," then becomes, "You are the one to whom God shows grace, the grace that heals and forgives and restores." We need to make sure that we're clear here. David is not the enemy of God. God does not withdraw his favor from David. God remains faithful to David in spite of his sin. Indeed, God works redemptively in the ruin that David and Bathsheba made out of their lives. Consider that the sin of adultery that she commits with David does not disqualify her from her place in the line through whom Jesus Christ comes into the world. If you want proof, look at the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. There she appears in the royal line from which Jesus Christ, the son of David, is descended. Matthew 1:6. God used the disaster of her life to bring Christ into the world. And God is still doing this today. For Christ's sake, God is still healing and forgiving and restoring sinners who then go out and bring the gospel of Christ to others in the world. Amen. We'll take a few minutes to discuss anything that came up for you in connection with our confessional lesson or our scripture reading for this evening. Paul.
But it just reminds me when we're going through it, as a child, a young baby, a young boy, you learned all about the patriarchs of the Bible, you learned about David, maybe this story came out. It just shows to me, and to all of us, good that God is truly faithful. I think of Aaron making the golden calf, I think of David and all his sins, and even Moses and the striking the rock, and of course this grievous sin. As you pointed out in the end, that God was still
faithful. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's... We can't... If we don't take away that from the story, then we've missed it. So.
Pastor Bird has pointed this out numerous times, but from David's reign at this point, for the most part, it all went down. He was...
And yet God was faithful to maintain that line. So
I noticed that after the prophet, after Nathan comes to him, David says what he says in Psalm 51, "I have sinned against the Lord." Mm-hmm. And talk about Bathsheba, then talk about Uriah, which indeed he did sin against them, but ultimately, like he said in Psalm 51, it's against the Lord that he ultimately sinned against.
Yeah, it's interesting. I think what's helpful for me is to reflect on the fact that if our relationship with the Lord is ordered, our relationship with others will also be ordered. Conversely, if it's disordered, then we create havoc in the lives of others people.
Yeah. And then the other thing too is when Nathan tells him the parable, the name of the Lord isn't even mentioned. David as the king doesn't even refer to the Lord, except when he says, surely as the Lord lives, this guy shall die. So it's like God wasn't even in his mind. Mm-hmm. You know, but as soon as he hears the confrontation, then he says, oh, against the Lord, I have sinned.
See, that's what I tried to bring out in the story. David's living a life as if he's not the psalmist who cries out to the Lord, who depends on the Lord, who is devoted to the Lord with all his heart. He's not living like that. So, I mean, as you put it, God doesn't even enter into his mind. So.
And David's response of repentance is due to Nathan's obedience. You pointed out that Nathan showed up and there was no, you know, hey David, how are you? I'm doing well. No respect, really. The typical court respect, at least.
Right.
He just walked in and spoke authoritatively and was seeking to convict David using the word of the Lord.
Right, right. Yeah, that's good. I think that's important to see. Anything else?
You mentioned before how God is, no matter high or low in this world, we're all human. Nathan showed up, David, that you are a man.
Get a pass just because you're king, right? Yeah.
And not only does he not get a pass, he was the king, and that was his responsibility, was to administer biblical justice. I mean, again, there's a question. I wouldn't say this definitively, but I've always believed that David probably wrote Psalm 119 having reflected upon the law, having written it out, because that's what kings do. So he would have clearly known that to accrue to himself multiple wives was something kings weren't to do. So again, it's amazing that even this man of God can get into that place of self-deception where he just loses track of that. I mean, this was a man who loved the law of God, you know, delighted in it, and revived his soul over and over and over in Psalm 119. Again, probably from the exercise of writing out the law, according to Deuteronomy 17, and yet his Achilles heel also was women, right? And it's interesting how that trajectory unfolds, because exactly what happens from Deuteronomy 17 unfolds in the kingdom. If you accrue to yourself many wives, these many wives will turn your heart from God. Well, David took many wives, and Solomon looked at the amount of wives that his father David took and thought, and somebody said, can you beat that? He said, hold my beer. And so Solomon just put together a whole harem, right? And what did those women do? They turned his heart from following the Lord, and it's that idolatry that ended up bringing Judah into captivity. Again, it's amazing. We often fail to see how sin reverberates, but God's faithful.
You know, it's interesting too. I was looking at the Hebrew in 2 Samuel 11, and it shows that Bathsheba was a willing participant in this act too. And so it's Bathsheba's sin. And I wanted to point out at the end that God is faithful to her. He makes out of her ruined life, he works redemptively in her ruined life so that she has a place in the royal line. So.
Thank you for grace.
Will you please stand to receive the Lord's parting benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.